Well, Carol and I want to just say this is my last opportunity to speak to you folks. So I want to say that Carol and I have just appreciated so much being with you, speaking to some of you, and preaching to all of you. So thank you for that opportunity. And when we've been here, we've discovered quite a few of you who actually live in the area where we live. We were not aware of that when we first came, but quite a few of you are from Pretoria. And that's, of course, where we live. Now, I've had many of you who have come to me asking some questions about some of the things that I've taught during the first two sessions, mostly about the last session. And since what I'm doing is really a reduced version of what I could be doing on this subject, I thought I ought to mention to you some books that will help you. You've asked questions. These are some of the books that will answer some of your questions. One is a book that was written by a very good friend of mine who's actually helped me to write a couple books. She's done editing for my books. The book is Where is God in All of This? And it is by one of the best books. In fact, I wrote the foreword to it. And in the foreword to it, I said that it may be one of the best books that I've ever read on the subject of suffering. Here's another book that every pastor ought to read. Deceptive Diagnosis, and it's called When Sin is Called Sickness. Because almost any problem that anybody has in our day is called a sickness. And these people who know a lot about medical things, as well as a lot about the Bible, have written what I think is one of the most helpful books on the subject called Deceptive Diagnosis. You know, the way that you diagnose a problem points to the solution to the problem. If you diagnose it one way, it's going to point you to a certain solution. If you diagnose it another way, it's going to point you to another solution. If you diagnose it one way, it's going to point you away from Scripture. If you diagnose it another way, it's going to point you to Scripture. And we want to make sure that we're diagnosing problems according to the Word of God. Here is a DVD, which is called Common to Man. And it deals with many of the issues, depression and other things that people experience. This is another one which is often connected with depression and burnout. It's called Handling Pain Biblically. How do you handle pain biblically? I wrote a book some time ago called A Fight to the Death. It's a modern-day version of John Owen's Volume 6, putting it in modern English, but a lot of the things that are in there I got from John Owen, and I mentioned that in the introduction. There's another book which deals with the subject that we've been focusing on. It's called It's Not Fair, and it's called Finding Hope When Times Are Tough. And then this book that Martin mentioned before is called Down But Not Out. And in this particular version book, we deal with the issue of anxiety. We even deal with the issue of burnout in this book. Discontentment, perplexity, hopelessness, etc. Another book that relates to what we've been talking about is called The Fear Factor. And this is a book which does a biblical exposition of fear and how to overcome fear. I wrote a book some time ago which was called Anger and Stress Management. And the second part of the book, which deals with stress management, of course, it is involved. People often burn out because they get overstressed, and so that's helpful. Here's a book which is called God's Solutions to Life's Problems, and it lays out a basic biblical procedure for preventing life's problems and also for solving life's problems biblically. So all of those are down in the book room, and I believe that basically I've exegeted the scriptures properly, but I've also applied the scripture in these books, and I wrote them because the ones that are mine, I wrote them because I use them in counseling with people who come to me with problems, and I didn't know what to give to them. And so over the years, I've written 22 books which take the scriptures and show how the scriptures apply to specific problems and give homework assignments and all of that. Well, in this session, I want to direct your attention again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to continue to discuss a biblical approach to preventing and overcoming spiritual burnout. Now, in the last session, we began by defining spiritual burnout, and a number of you have asked me questions about that, and I hope that I answered those questions for you. And then we noted that the Bible indicates that spiritual burnout is a very common and it's a very serious problem. And at the end of the last session, we mentioned four truths from 2 Corinthians 4 that encourage us to believe that we can prevent the experience of spiritual burnout from occurring, and we can overcome it if it does occur. Now, the bad news that we noted in the last session was that Scripture would have us know that any one of us can be tempted to do what Paul calls losing heart. He says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4, we don't lose heart. In verse 16, he says, we don't lose heart. There was a time when Moses lost heart. We saw that in Exodus 32. We saw that in Numbers chapter 11. There was a time when Elijah lost heart. We saw that in 1 Kings 19. So the bad news is, Hebrews 3 says, we need to be careful lest any one of us depart from the living God. Any one of us, he says, we need to be careful. So we all can experience spiritual burnout. But the good news is that Paul said we don't lose heart. In other words, Paul says we have avoided spiritual burnout. And of course, the message that Paul would want us to understand is that if he didn't lose heart, if he avoided spiritual burnout, we can too. And my friends, that's good news. In chapter 4, the good news gets even better. Paul says that he didn't lose heart. He says that his friends didn't lose heart. The good news gets better. Because in this chapter, Paul not only makes a positive statement, which encourages us to believe that spiritual burnout can be avoided, but he also includes information in 2 Corinthians 4 about how we can avoid and overcome the downer experience of burnout. And so in this session, I want to answer the question, how can spiritual burnout be prevented and overcome? Now, as we look at the last part of 2 Corinthians 4:16, I believe we have the beginning of an answer to the question, how can we avoid it? How can we avoid losing heart? He says, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, because our inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul revealed that the secret to not losing heart was that he and his friends were experiencing constant spiritual renewal. Now, this renewal of the inner man occurs in two ways. First, in order to not lose heart, we need the renewal that comes at the time of salvation. This renewal begins with Titus 3 and verse 5, which says that he saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the renewing or the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, at the time of regeneration, at the time of our salvation, renews us. And according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away and other things become new. But this inner man renewal, which begins at salvation and is the necessary foundation for all of their spiritual work in us, is something that has to be continued. In fact, in Colossians 3 and verse 10, we have a very interesting verse where Paul says, we have put on the new self. That's past. But he says, though we have put on the new self, we are being renewed. So we were renewed, and we are being renewed. He describes this renewal as an event, but he also describes it as a process. This initial renewal, which happens at the time of salvation, is absolutely necessary, but it's not enough. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we read of an unusual event in the life of the prophet Elijah. It says that Elijah arose, he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, as we know, God does not usually allow our bodies to be sustained for 40 days on one meal. Generally, we get no further than a few hours on one meal. At least, that's the way we think. Exodus chapter 18 shows God's usual way of sustaining us. Remember the account there that every day they had to go out and get the manna. He gave them manna every day, and if they were going to live, he didn't say, well, you don't need any more manna. I'll keep you alive for 40 days without any food. No, they had to go out, and every day they had to get some manna. Now, that's God's usual way of sustaining us physically. God, of course, if he chooses to do it, can do anything he wants to do. But his usual way of sustaining us physically is by regularly eating. Now, in the same way that we require a constant supply of physical food in order to sustain our outer man, we also need a constant supply of spiritual food to sustain our inner man. In other words, the renewal of salvation is just the beginning of a lifetime of living on the Word of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And as believers, we need the sustenance of constant physical food, and we also need the sustenance of constant spiritual food. And failing to eat continuously of spiritual food leads to burnout. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul stated this principle of initial renewal through salvation that is followed by continual renewal. He says, as you have received Christ, that's past tense, that's salvation. We receive Christ, he says, as you received him, so walk in him. It's not enough for you just to have received Christ. You need to continue to walk in him daily, being firmly rooted and built up in him and established in their faith. We have been firmly rooted, past tense, at salvation. But then we must continue to walk, present tense, in him and be built up, future tense, in him. Now, as you study the Bible, it's interesting to notice that many of the verbs which are used to describe the Christian life are in the present tense. For example, Romans 12 and verse 2 says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We must have a mind which is constantly renewed. One dose of the medicine doesn't do it. I tell counselees when they come to me and they're struggling with problems, and I say, I want to give you homework. And I want you to make a commitment that you'll do your homework every day. I said, it's kind of like when you go to the doctor. Now, I happen to have a condition that's called diabetes. And my doctor tells me that there's a certain kind of medicine that I need to take every day. He doesn't say take it once a week. He doesn't say take it once a month. He says you take it every day. I'm now insulin dependent. And I'm told that I need to keep that insulin, so I have a little machine with me even here at the conference. And I put a little test strip in a machine, and I stick my finger, and out comes a little blood, and it tells me how my blood sugar is doing. And if my blood sugar is 12, 13, or above, then I know that I've got a, or even if it's 7 or 8, I need to shoot some insulin in me, and I need to do that every day. And if I don't keep tabs on my blood sugar, it's going to destroy my kidneys. I may lose my eyesight, I may lose some toes, I may lose my legs, and so I've got to maintain a certain degree of physical health. I've got to constantly be taking in that medicine. And I tell my counselees, look, it's not enough for you to go to church on Sunday morning and hear the message. And most people, they go on Sunday morning, hear the message, a half hour later, they couldn't tell you what the message was about anyway. So they don't get a whole lot of benefit out of it. I say, you've got to keep the medicine of God, His Word, in your system all the time, every day. And unless you keep it in your system all the time, you're going to go down the tubes. In Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross. How often? Daily. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. And follow me is in the present tense. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says we don't lose heart because our inner man is being renewed day by day. Day by day indicates that renewal is a continuing process, and therefore it requires continuing effort. Now, just as daily training is needed to keep the outer man in good physical shape, so also daily training is needed to keep the inner man in good spiritual shape. An athlete who takes time off from his training begins to lose physical conditioning in only a matter of a few days. Takes a long time to get in condition, but it only takes a few days to get out of condition. And that's why true athletes commit themselves to exercise on a daily basis. And true believers must have the same commitment to spiritual exercise. You know, keeping the inner man in shape is kind of like maintaining a good marriage relationship. I've counseled with couples who didn't understand why, after 10 years together, they couldn't stand each other anymore. They were at a loss to identify what happened. We used to really like one another. We used to really enjoy one another. Now we can't stand one another, or we just tolerate one another. The simple answer is that they stopped working on their relationship. A good marriage simply cannot be maintained unless it's worked on day by day, month by month, and year by year. The inner man requires work in the same way. At this point, I need to define what the inner man is. What is it that Paul's talking about when he says the inner man is being renewed day by day? Well, the inner man comprises our thoughts, our attitudes, our emotions, our feelings, our desires, our motives, our goals, our imagination, our will, our purposes, our perspectives. It even includes our conscience. The inner man, a synonym for the word inner man, is the word mind. In Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, Paul says that we need to be strengthened in the inner man. And then he says, so that Christ may dwell what? In our hearts. And he's using the word heart as a synonym for the inner man. And so the heart in Scripture is not just the feeling part of us. If you search the Scriptures, the heart includes your thoughts. It includes your purposes. It includes your plans. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, Bible talks about the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, and it says it's a discerner of the thoughts. What's the rest of it? The thoughts and the intents of what? A man's mind? No, of a man's heart. What do you do in your heart according to Scripture? You think. What do you do in your heart? You make plans. The thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so Paul is saying, every day I need to renew my thoughts. Every day I need to renew my motivations. Every day I need to review my plans. Every day I need to review my intentions. Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this attitude, that's what mind stands for in some contexts. Renew your attitude. Get the attitude of Jesus Christ. The attitude I have right now, is that the attitude that Jesus would have? In Colossians 3:2, the Bible says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Day by day, we must determine to set our mind on things above. We must determine day by day to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We must continually, day by day, follow the instruction of Colossians 3, 16 and 17, which says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you in all wisdom, teaching and counseling one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Let nothing be done except what you do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks every day. You must fill your mind with the Word of God, with the wisdom of the Word of God. You must test every thought and say, is that what the Word of God teaches? No, that's not what the Word of God teaches. So I'm not going to think about that anymore. I'm going to fill my mind with the Word of God. I'm going to let the Word of God richly dwell within me. I'm going to let it control my thoughts, my intentions, my plans, and my motives. And I'm going to test every thought by the Scriptures. And if what I'm thinking is not scriptural, out it goes. I'm going to fill my mind with the Word of God. Every day, we must lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. You can't do that once a week. You can't do that once a month. You can't do that just on Sunday. Every day you must be renewed in the inner man with a determination to run with endurance the race that is set before you, focusing your eyes on Jesus. Am I looking to Jesus? Is Jesus filling my vision? And unless we do that, Hebrews 12 in verse 3 says, we will grow weary. And we will lose heart. If we are serious about avoiding the problem of spiritual burnout, we must be committed to the daily renewal of our inner man. Recently, I counseled a man who was a pastor and actually a seminary professor as well. And he had experienced spiritual burnout, to the extent that he had become involved in an immoral relationship And I asked this man, I'll not call him by his real name, you wouldn't know him, but anyway, just to protect the man, I'll say, John, I said to him, how did it happen? How did it happen? You know better than that. He said, yes, yes, I knew better than that. I said, how did it happen that you know so much of the Word of God, you're so straight as far as theology is concerned, how did it happen? He said, I don't know. I said, well, let me ask you a couple questions. I said, I know you study the Word of God to prepare for messages. What I want to know is, do you study the Word of God for your own benefit? How much time do you just spend in the Word of God, fellowshipping with the Lord and allowing the Lord to speak to you? How much time do you spend reading books, not saying, oh, I can use that in a sermon, I can use that to teach others? How much time do you spend saying, oh, Lord, teach me? And you come away being personally challenged. You say, well, said I guess I really haven't spent much time doing that. I said, let me ask you another question. To whom are you accountable? Who is it that knew that you were struggling? Did you turn to anybody and tell them that you were becoming dry on the inside and that your relationship with the Lord was becoming very formal and theological and factual and not real and personal? Did you turn to anybody that way? No. And I've had person after person who has told me that they're not accountable to anybody. They're not opening their heart to anybody. And they're not really spending personal time with the Lord. Well, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Now notice, he says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Underscore the word knowing. And then in chapter 5, verse 1 and verses 6 through 8, he says, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then in verses 6 through 8, he says, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And because we know these things, and because we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage. Now notice, three times in those verses that I read, Paul uses the word know. He says, because we know something, we don't lose heart. In other words, learning to think rightly is a means by which our minds are renewed. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, notice the present tense when I quote this. Paul says, we are taking every thought captive. We are taking every thought captive. We're controlling every thought. And we're making it captive and obedient to Jesus Christ so that whatever we think is the way Jesus would have us think. Paul meant that every day, every hour, every minute, there needed to be a conscious effort toward thinking biblically. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, present tense. Keep sober in spirit, present tense. Fix your hope completely on the grace. Keep fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what Paul was doing in 2 Corinthians 4 and in 2 Corinthians 10? He was teaching us to think that if we're not going to lose heart, we must know what he knew, and what was it that Paul knew? Well, as you look at the context of 2 Corinthians 4, you look first at verse 1, Paul did not lose heart because he knew that he had a very important ministry to perform for God. He says, since we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. In other words, Paul was constantly thinking about the wonderful, fantastic ministry God had given to him. And he wasn't judging that on the basis of results, because a little bit later in that same chapter, he says, we're afflicted in every way. He says that we're persecuted. He says there are times when we're perplexed, which means there are times when I didn't know exactly what was going on, but I was not in despair. And the Greek word, which is translated despair, is the Greek word exopereo, which literally means not without any way through. Oh, there were times where I couldn't make sense of it. I didn't understand it, but I knew there was a way through because God had a way through. And I had this fantastic ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul marveled at what a privilege it was to have been put into the ministry of God. He said, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me greatly. God chose me to be his ministry, and he counted me faithful, and he put me into the ministry. Would you believe it, says the Apostle Paul? God counted me faithful. I wasn't, but God knew what I was going to become, and he accounted faithfulness to me, and he said, I'm going to make you faithful, and so he put me into the ministry. Would you believe it? I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor of the church, and yet he saved me, and he put me into the ministry. Amazing! He says, you know what I am? I'm just a trophy of the grace of God. Isn't it amazing that he would choose me and put me into the ministry? That's what he was constantly thinking about. And he did not determine whether he should be there on the basis of results. He put him into the ministry. And the ministry was, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, the ministry of presenting the gospel of the glory of God. It was the ministry of preaching not himself, but Christ Jesus the Lord. It was the ministry of preaching and seeing God shine into the darkness of men's heart and cause them to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3, he says that his ministry was a God-empowered ministry. Our adequacy is not of ourselves, but from God. And God is making us adequate as servants of the new covenant. It's a ministry of the Spirit. It's a ministry that is superior to the ministry of Moses. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3. It's a ministry of the Spirit. Verse 8. It's a ministry of the glory of God. And you have the word glory used 9 times in 2 Corinthians 3 and 2 times more in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, I'm ministering the glory of God. What a privilege to exalt God, to lift God up, to lift his Son up. It's a superior ministry because he says in verse 10, indeed, what had glory, in this case has no glory, the Old Testament, Moses' ministry, on account of the glory that surpasses it. It is a ministry of hope. Verse 12, having therefore such a hope. The world is a hopeless place. There's no hope out there in the world. But my ministry is a ministry bringing hope to people. And because my message is a message of hope, it's a message about the glory of God, it's a message of salvation, I use great boldness of speech. It is a Spirit-empowered ministry. The Lord is that Spirit, verse 17 of chapter 3, Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's a transforming ministry. Verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Paul never got over the wonder of the fact that God had put him into the ministry. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he describes it this way. He says, To me, can you believe it? To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. While the angels are standing there watching, and what I'm doing is being observed by the angels and the powers and principalities in heaven places. He said, whoa, what a ministry I have. A ministry to glorify God. A ministry to bring hope to people. A ministry that even the angelic hosts are observing. How can I get discouraged when I understand, when I'm reflecting on that glorious ministry? So, Paul says that he didn't lose heart because he was constantly aware of the fact that God had put him into the ministry, and it was a glorious ministry. Second, he says that we didn't lose heart because we had received mercy. That's also chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, I was thinking about the mercy of God. Part of that mercy was that God put me in the ministry. But Paul recognized that he was like the publican in Luke 18:13, who stood in the temple beating on his chest saying, God, be merciful. What I need is mercy. I don't want justice. I want mercy, Lord. Paul stood there constantly beating on his breast saying, God, be merciful. And so God, instead of giving Paul what he deserved, which was eternal damnation, granted him mercy. And God has granted us the same mercy. And we will not lose heart if we understand mercy. If we understand mercy. How often do we lose heart because we think about the fact that we are not getting what we think we deserve? We deserve a bigger ministry. We deserve people should listen to us. We deserve that people should never disagree with us. We deserve that people should never criticize us. We lose heart because we're not getting what we want. Whether it is that we want fewer problems, less criticism, more success in our ministry, more appreciation. You see, we often, listen to me, my friends, we often allow our minds to dwell on things that we feel entitled to have, but we're not receiving. And when deprived of our perceived rights, we become discouraged and lose heart because we're not thinking rightly. Paul is calling us to right thinking. In contrast to our usual way of thinking, how often do our minds dwell on the fact that anything short of hell is far more than we deserve? The only thing, and we can say that, but unfortunately we don't really believe that. The only thing that we deserve from God is eternal punishment for our sins. Any measure of grace and mercy from Him is far more than we deserve. and yet he's given us an abundance of grace and mercy. How often do we encourage our hearts? How much do you really think? Do you spend time just meditating on the mercy of God? Our God is a God of holiness. He's a God of righteousness. But he's also a God of mercy and grace. And if we want to avoid losing heart, we need to have a right view of ourselves and constantly keep it in our minds, and a right view of God. In Psalm 136, the psalmist makes this statement 26 times. For his mercy endures forever. For his mercy endures forever. For his mercy endures forever. This man was excited about the mercy of God. And so he said, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. His mercy endures forever. How often do we spend time just thinking about the mercy of God? In Lamentation chapter 3, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. We've memorized that verse, but do we meditate on it? Do we understand what it means? They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's great mercy can be a constant source of encouragement for us if we train ourselves to think about it regularly. In fact, Romans 12 and verse 1 says, I urge you, brethren, by what? By the mercies of God. Think of the mercies of God. And if you think rightly about the mercy of God, you will present your body unto him as a living sacrifice. How can you do otherwise when he's being so merciful? And as you do that, that sacrifice will be acceptable to God and is your reasonable service of worship. Now, in the mid-1700s, Augustus Toplady wrote the hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. In verse 1 of that hymn, Toplady says that our deliverance from the deserved punishment of our sin is due to God's mercy and God's mercy alone. And then in verses 2 and 3, he says that the continuance of our deliverance is due to his mercy alone. It's not due to anything in us. In fact, mercy ceases to be mercy if God is compelled to bestow it because of some merit in us. Toplady said, a debtor to mercy alone. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his mercy began, I am as indebted to the mercy of God today, 58 years after I made a profession of faith, than I was on November the 11th, 1951. The work which his mercy began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Paul knew in his own experience the truth of Toplady's hymn. He knew that he was a debtor to mercy alone. And so he thought about that, he constantly dwelt on that, and he didn't lose heart. And so it will be with us. If our minds are constantly filled with thoughts of how much we are indebted to the mercy of God, if we really believe that anything short of hell is more than we deserve, we'll find that we'll be able to say with Paul, we don't lose heart. My wife and I have done some reading, her more than myself, but both of us have done some reading in the history of the Scottish Covenanters. Now, the Scottish Covenanters were persecuted, hunted down, killed. They lived in constant danger because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Yet the amazing thing was that when these Scottish Covenanters were slaughtered, many of them died singing and praising God. And one of the reasons was they really believed that God had been merciful to them. Well, let's move on to see some other reasons why Paul did not lose heart. In verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." Now, the treasure that he mentions in verse 7 is described for us in verse 6. The treasure was the light of the knowledge of glory of God in the face of Jesus. God could have used glorious vessels of silver or gold to house this great treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But instead, he chose earthen vessels, says Paul. He chose clay pots. Why did God choose to put this great treasure of Jesus Christ in the clay pots? Verse 7 says he did it to show that all things are by his power and not by our power. Now, a clay pot is somewhat useful, but not very durable. It's easily chipped, cracked, even broken. And so in 2 Corinthians 4, when Paul speaks of the outer man being decaying, he's saying our body, my body, is just like a clay pot. Now, I realize how much my body is decaying. I'm almost 75 now. And I realize more and more in my latter years of life how much of a clay pot I am. My wife and I were taking a brief vacation with our oldest son and their children a while ago. And one of my granddaughters, we were at a lake, and one of my granddaughters said, "Dad, Granddad, will you go out with me in the morning to see the sun come up?" And I said, "Okay." At 5:15 the next morning, she was at my bedside to wake me. And I thought, when we went down to the lake, that we were going to stand at the edge of the lake and wait for the sun to rise. But that's not what my granddaughter had in mind. When we got to the edge of the lake, she ran out into the lake on a narrow walkway about 30 or 40 feet, and then she plopped down on a very narrow dock. Since I know and knew that I'm not nearly as steady on my feet as I used to be, I came to the edge of the lake and just stood there surveying the scene and wondering if I should risk doing what Ashley had just done with great ease. As I stood there she is, 30 or 40 feet out the walkway, and she says, "Come on, Granddad, come on out on the dock with me." Well, what was I going to do? My pride kept me from admitting to Ashley that I was a bit concerned that I might fall into the lake, or that if I made it out on the dock without mishap, I might not be able to sit down on the dock or get up from the swaying dock after I got down. I was too proud to admit my frailty to Ashley. And so instead of telling her that Granddad is not as agile as he used to be, and therefore, "Ashley, I'll just stand here at the edge of the lake and watch the sunrise with you," she said, "Come on, Granddad." And so I didn't want to disappoint her, and I carefully proceeded out the walkway, which was rocking back and forth. And I was praying as I went all the while that God would help me not to fall in the water and make an absolute fool of myself in the presence of my granddaughter. Well, I made it out to the dock and then just stood there for 45 minutes while we watched the glorious spectacle together. I wanted so much to sit down as my feet were hurting me. But I didn't dare to do it because getting up without something to grab onto or without being able to turn over on my knees is a rather difficult task. I knew as I stood there that I could have easily sat down and gotten up just a few years before. I also knew then that I could no longer get down and get up as I once had because my outer man was decaying. Now my body and the body of every other believer is and always has been a clay pot. It's just that as we grow older, we become more and more aware of how frail these clay pots really are. But praise God, He has chosen to put the great treasure of Jesus Christ in earthen vessels. He's chosen to put it in us who are fallible, frail, corruptible, and decaying human beings. Could God have done it otherwise? Surely He could have. He could have planned to use the holy, undefiled, incorruptible, glorious angels as the means of displaying the treasure. Instead, He chose to display and proclaim the glory of Christ through clay pots. And why did He choose to do it this way? He tells us. He chose to do it this way for one purpose. God says Paul has put this treasure in clay pots so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from us. God has deliberately chosen to use earthen vessels so that whenever something is accomplished for the kingdom, people will see that we're not anything special and realize that it was done by the power of God. He's chosen to do it that way so that He would get the glory. He's chosen to do it this way so that His strength might be displayed through our weakness. Listen to Paul. He says, God says to him, "My grace is sufficient, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, can you say that? Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses. Thank you, Lord, for my weaknesses. Thank you. So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content." It's okay with me. It's not just okay. I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, we need to constantly renew our inner man by thinking rightly about the fact that God has given us an important ministry. He has been extremely merciful to us. And He has given us a treasure to be displayed to others. And He's given us clay pots so that the glory might become to Him. Now, in counseling, I am frequently asked the question, why? Why did this happen to me? I've got a man now I've been working with some time. He has a tumor growing on the back of his head here, and it's been going on for years, and he gets up in the morning thinking about his tumor. He goes to bed at night thinking about his tumor. Is this the day when my tumor is going to shut off the blood to the rest of my head? And when he talks to somebody, he talks about his tumor. That's one of the first things he talks about. And I tried to help him to see that you have a marvelous opportunity to display the glory of God in a way that people who don't have a tumor don't have. To show that Christ is sufficient. If you have that tumor, God has a purpose for that tumor. You're a clay pot. And He wants to display His glory and His power through your weakness. Why did God allow this to happen to me? And people so often become depressed, confused. That's what they're thinking about. They aren't thinking about, oh, what an opportunity. Paul says in Philippians 1, hey, guys, do you realize that right now me being in prison, and I don't know if I'm going to live, I don't know if I'm going to die, but I do know this, that it's going to give me, whether I live or die, an opportunity to magnify Christ, and that's okay. I don't care if I live or die, because for me to live is Christ anyway. And so he continually thought about the fact that whether he lived or died, he could fulfill the purpose for which God had made him, and that was the glorified Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not for us. For it's all for your sake. It's everything for you. It's not about me. It's about Christ, and it's about you. So many times we go through life, it's all about me. We're just thinking about me. We're not thinking about Christ. We're not thinking about ministry to other people. We're thinking about us. We're at the center of our universe, and that's a small universe. He says, it's all for your sake. Anything that's happening to me is for the glory of God, and it's for your sake. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. That's why I'm living. So, you know, if problems will help me to bring others to Christ and more glory to God, praise God. That's what he thought about. Now, he admits that he was perplexed about some things. He mentions that in verse 8. But there were other things about which he was not perplexed, other things about which he was absolutely sure. And one of those things was that somehow God was bringing glory to himself through his difficulties and weaknesses, which meant that nothing he experienced, good or bad, was without reason. Well, so much more could be said about that. But I want to move on just quickly. To one other thing that Paul thought about that renewed his mind. He kept his mind on these things. He made his mind. He brought his thoughts into captivity to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would have me think about the importance of my ministry. Jesus Christ would have me think about how merciful God is. Jesus Christ would have me think about the fact that God works all things together for the good, that God is using my weakness to display his glory and to bring others to Christ and build them up. And then in verses 17 and 18, he was constantly renewing his mind by thinking about his future prospects. He said, my present affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We're not looking at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now he speaks of a momentary light affliction. How could he do that? Momentary? This had gone on for a long time with Paul, but he said in comparison with eternity, it's just, that's all. Just a moment. Light affliction, read what he says in 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 11, read the book of Acts. Light affliction? Yeah, light. Because he wasn't dwelling just on this. He was dwelling upon eternity. And in comparison with what he was going to receive in the future, this was light. And it was momentary. And he says, besides that, all of these afflictions, this is what I'm thinking about. Here's what I'm thinking about. All of these afflictions are producing an eternal weight of glory. He says, my afflictions are of great benefit for the kingdom of God. Paul was not a masochist who got strange pleasure from pain for pain's sake. Paul simply rejoiced that his suffering was being used by God to further his kingdom. For this reason, he says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. You see, my friends, Paul's joy was not linked to earthly things. And therefore, earthly things could not take away his joy. The source of Paul's joy was his salvation in Jesus Christ, his promised inheritance in Christ, and the privilege of participating in the building of God's kingdom. We can be assured, as Paul was, that every trial we experience has a purpose. Every trial. The purpose of these trials is that God might be glorified somehow, and that somehow others might be blessed. Now I want to say, Paul says we keep looking. The Greek word is skopeo. We don't look at the things. We don't focus at the things which are seen. We focus, and it's present tense. We keep focusing. We stop focusing on the things which are seen. We're not constantly looking at these things. We're constantly looking at the things which are not seen. We're aiming at these things. We're keeping our attention on these things. There are many believers, including me sometimes, who have at times become weary and lost heart because they were focusing their attention on the wrong things. We may know the truths of Scripture. In 1968, I described it to you yesterday. I knew the truths of Scripture. I knew the London Confession of Faith. I knew and believed most of the Westminster Confession, except the part on you know what. But you see, sometimes our occasional focus is on these things, maybe on Sunday morning. Maybe on Wednesday evening when we have prayer meeting. But it's not enough to focus on these things one or two days a week. Our thoughts must be focusing constantly. And that will mean we take charge of our mind and we make our minds think on the right thing. Our minds will usually want to think on the wrong things. The things which are tangible, the things which are visible. But we need to take our minds, as it were, and turn them and fill our minds with the Word of God. People who lose heart are people who think unbiblically about the present and about the future. Losing heart is a result of unbiblical thinking. Paul disciplined his mind to dwell on the right things. And that's what it'll take. It'll take discipline. He focused his mind on his important ministry, God's great mercy toward it, the eternal purpose for his outward problems and his future prospects. In reality, my friends, in reality, we need to learn to talk to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves. Do you know the difference? We talk to ourselves all the time, and then we listen to ourselves. We put our minds in freewheeling, and we allow our minds to go wherever our feelings want them to go, or wherever what's happening around us seems to dictate. We talk to ourselves. We're talking to ourselves. I mean, right now, you're talking to yourself, I don't like that guy. I don't like what he's saying. Who does he think he is to get up there and preach the way that he's preaching? He's an American. What do you expect from an American? I mean, you're thinking, and your thinking is self-talk. And whatever you talk to yourself about is going to determine your feelings. If you get angry, I can promise you, you are thinking angry thoughts. You don't get angry unless you're thinking angry thoughts. Anger doesn't just float around all of a sudden and grab you. It's the result of your thoughts. If you're anxious, I can promise you, you're thinking anxious thoughts. If you have peace, I can promise you, because the Word of God says so in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, It says, let your mind dwell, let your mind dwell, let your mind dwell. You get the picture? Dwell on the things which are right and just and pure and holy and lovely and worthy of praise and excellent. And if you do that, what's going to be the result? You'll have the peace of God. If you don't do that, what are you going to have? You're going to lack the peace of God. You tell me what you're feeling, and I'll tell you what you're thinking. God has so made us that our minds produce our feelings and eventually our actions as well. And that's what Paul is saying. His mind was constantly being renewed. His heart was constantly being renewed. Now, this internal dialogue of talking to yourself reveals the state of your inner being. Want to know what's true about your inner being? Check what you think about. But it not only reveals the state of your inner being, it determines the state of your outer being. Watch over your heart. Why? Why? Because out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. A.W. Tozer wisely noted, anyone who wishes to check his true spiritual condition may do so by noting what his voluntary thoughts have been over the last hours and day. Many times we're not even aware. What do you think? Oh, I don't know. Listen, you've been thinking something. And you need to get in tune with what you're thinking and evaluate whether it is biblical or not. Truly, says Tozer, an honest record of the natural wanderings of our mind on any given day is a good indication of the state of our inner man. Jerry Bridges said this, it's time for us Christians to face up to our responsibility for holiness. Too often we say we're defeated by this or that sin. No, we're not defeated. We're simply disobedient. We're disobedient in our minds as well as our actions. It might be well if we stop using the term victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the terms obedience and disobedience. Do you realize that God is concerned about your thoughts, and if you think the wrong thoughts, you know what that is? That's disobedience. When I allow myself to think the wrong thoughts, unbiblical thoughts, that's disobedience. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, which as a Christian I have, I need to take charge of my mind and let the Scriptures richly dwell within me. Bridges says, rather we should use the term obedience and disobedience. When I say I'm defeated by sin, I'm unconsciously slipping out from under my responsibility. I'm saying something outside of me has defeated me. But when I say I am disobedient, that places the responsibility for my sin squarely on me. We may, in fact, be defeated, but the reason we're defeated is because we have chosen to disobey. We have chosen to entertain lustful, ungodly, unbiblical thoughts. We have chosen to harbor resentment or to shade the truth a little. We need to brace ourselves up and to realize that we are responsible for our thoughts, attitudes, and actions. We need to reckon. Now notice he says, for our thoughts. We are responsible for our thoughts. For our attitudes and for our actions. We need to reckon on the fact that we died to sin's reign, that it no longer has any dominion over us, Romans 6:14, and that God has united us with the risen Christ in all his power and has given us the Holy Spirit to work in us. Only as we accept our responsibility and appropriate God's provisions will we make any progress in our pursuit of holiness. My dear friends, what begins in our minds is worked out in our emotions, and our actions. As Jesus taught it, if our hearts and minds are set on good things, then our actions will be good. Matthew 12:34. Any believer who is serious about avoiding burnout, avoiding losing heart, must take control of his thoughts. He must train himself to think biblically. The feelings, intuition, personal desires, and opinions of others, none of these things are trustworthy unless they reflect the truth of the Word of God. In reality, feelings simply reflect the thoughts of your mind. The only way to know that the thoughts of our mind are right is to continually fill our minds with God's Word so that we accurately evaluate our feelings, our circumstances, and the judgments of others. The world would teach us, and there's a song about this, to listen to our hearts. Listen to your heart. As believers, we need to talk to our hearts. We need to do as Paul did. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And listen, my friends, we develop habits, not only habits of behavior, but habits of thinking. And if you practice a certain kind of thinking, a victimization, everybody's out to get me, nobody likes me, nobody cares for me, I'm not worth anything, I can't do anything. You develop that and develop that and develop that, you know where that's going to end up? Obviously, it's going to end up in burnout. It's going to end up in losing heart. Because you're thinking at that point, if you're a real believer, contrary to what God says in His Word. You have an important ministry. If you're a child of God, you have an important ministry. You've been shown mercy. Oh, how merciful God's been. God has a purpose for all the hardships and difficulties. Everything that ever happens in your life, God has a purpose for it. He does. And if you're a believer, and if I'm a believer, anything that I experience in this life is just light and momentary. And it will produce, if I respond properly, an eternal weight of glory. And the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy of being compared to the glory which shall be revealed. Well, in our first message, we said that spiritual burnout is very common. It's very serious. Praise God, I believe we can also say it's preventable. Doesn't have to be our experience, and also it's overcomable. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, in spite of our problems, the inner man can be renewed day by day. How? By thinking constantly about how gracious God has been in giving us a ministry and getting to it. Not comparing our ministry with somebody else's ministry. No, that's their ministry. This is our ministry. Thinking about how merciful God is. Thinking about His present purpose. And then thinking constantly about our glorious future. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for giving him to us. Thank you for the way you used him. Thank you for his writings. Thank you for his example. Thank you for his honesty. Thank you for all that he can teach us about not just how to get to heaven, but how to live the praise and glory of God right now. Father, help us to believe your word. Not to believe what the world says around us, oh, others will say differently. But the issue is, do we believe God, or will we believe what the world has to say? Oh God, help us to tie our minds to the word of God and let the word of God richly dwell within us. Forgive us for our sins. And thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who helps us in our infirmities. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.